Those words then serve as an introduction to the remarks of our speaker tonight, Mr. Jack Clover, to the subject, Ye Are My Friends If.
Friends are as easy to acquire as just clicking a mouse or tapping the front of some electronic gadget. And they can be got rid of in just the same way, defriended or unfriended, as the term is. But the problem is text messages, emails, and pictures aren't quite so easy to get rid of. Many as young as preteens and others who should be old enough to know better have found their provocative pictures, which they sent to someone in confidence, spread all over the internet for all to see. Usually the uploader, as they call them, is an ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend, and they've decided that since being defriended, they will make things uncomfortable for the one who did the deed. That often leads to cyberbullying, and that's a new and dangerous phenomenon, and that in turn leads to a desire for revenge. And this last week, it led to murderous revenge. A recent Canadian survey discovered that 32% of teenagers surveyed admitted to having sent intimate pictures to their once boy or girlfriends, and 25% of those said that their pictures had been more widely distributed than they intended. All said that they considered that their reputation had been damaged and that they would have more care in the future. Some of the older ones surveyed said that they'd lost their jobs because of things that were found on the social networks, and others claimed that they had not been hired because of things that were found about them on the social media, because employers are now looking at these areas for information about their employees and prospective employees. The marvels of our information age are fraught with dangers for those who use them carelessly or unwisely. I'm not convinced that cyberspace friends are really our friends at all. According to figures that pop up occasionally on my computer screen, I have 242 friends and more wanting to be my friend. Very flattering indeed. Of them, I know perhaps 25, and the rest will remain unrequited friends. It's interesting that those wanting to be my friend don't set any conditions before I'm allowed to be clicked into their friendship circle. They don't say, you can be my friend if you do thus and so. But Jesus said that. I have friends of many years in the congregation of our place of worship here. Some of them, my brethren and sisters, have been friends for as long as 50 years or more. And I can imagine that if they were to say to me, as long as you do as we say, we can stay friends, I would be amazed, maybe even offended. But Jesus said that. Similarly, if I were to say to them, I've got a great idea as to how we can improve our friendship, just do as I tell you, I can imagine what their reaction would be. But Jesus said that. Now imagine a friend saying that to you. Wouldn't you be likely to say, well, if that's what it takes to be your friend, I'll go find another one. Or perhaps if that's what it takes to be your friend, forget it. I'm not going to have you telling me what to do. And even if we were to consider complying with their terms of friendship, wouldn't we be concerned that they may ask us to do something that we're really not willing to do and then we lose their friendship anyway? Wouldn't we be afraid that we would be making a promise or vow of friendship that we virtually put ourselves under their power? So why does Jesus demand such a thing? What's the difference between friendship as seen by the world in general and friendship as is seen by Christ? Here are some examples of friendship proverbs from around the world. The Turkish say that friendship is love with understanding, and he who seeks a faultless friend rests friendless. The Italians say that he that seeks to have many friends never has any. And the Germans, very practical, says it's poor friendship that needs to be constantly bought. And money lent to a friend must be recovered from an enemy. While the Chinese, whom we can't leave out when it comes to Proverbs, says it's hard to make a friend in a year, but you can easily lose one in an hour. The Bible, on the other hand, says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a relative is born to help in adversity. Chapter 18, verse 24 says, a person who has friends may be harmed by them, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. So it seems strange, doesn't it, that while the world and Scripture describe friendship as being a giving relationship, one of service and vulnerability, Jesus commands us to do whatever he tells us if we want to be classed as his friend. It doesn't give the impression of being a very loving friendship, does it? It seems very one-sided. One obvious difference between the friends of our mortal type and our would-be friend, the immortalized Jesus, is that he is our Savior as well as our friend. He lived out his life in perfect obedience to God, doing God's will all throughout his life, and eventually, because of his sinlessness, he was rewarded with eternal life. But Jesus accomplished more than just obtaining eternal life for himself. Because of his perfect obedience to the commands of God, Jesus was able to offer himself as an unblemished, metaphorical, sacrificial lamb, being offered to God to cleanse us from our sins. God accepted his sacrifice, which he proved by raising Jesus from the dead to immortal life, and introduced a way of escape for us from the bondage of sin. Sin which had been the curse of mankind since Adam and Eve. They caused the infliction of death on mankind because of their sin, and we inherited their sinful nature, and we too become sinners in our own right. In other words, Jesus has already laid down his life for us. And, as he himself said in that reading that we had just before I got up to speak, chapter 15, verse 13 of the Gospel of John, there is no greater demonstration of love of one's friends than to lay down one's life for them. Now, since Jesus, now the risen Christ, our Savior, has already done that for us, surely he's in a position to ask us to do as he says. At the same time, he recognizes fully that we have the free will to do what he asks or not to do what he asks. And what does he ask? He simply says that we should love one another. Now, I say simply because the command is simple, love one another. But then he adds a complication when he says, as I have loved you. And when we think of love in the context of our world and our life, we probably, certainly when we're young and maybe when we're not so young, associate love with strong attraction between the sexes. And there's a proper place for that. But no doubt we're also conscious of a brotherly, sisterly, familial, friendly type of love, based largely on accident of birth or social situation or compatibility of personalities. These types of love are not what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about loving each other when we're not so inclined to do so. Loving each other for God's sake. Loving each other whether we're sexually attracted to each other or not. Loving each other whether we're compatible or not. Loving each other whether we even particularly like each other or not. Loving the unlovable even. Are we worth the Son of God sacrificing his life for us? I don't think so, but happily, Christ thinks so and knows we are, so he did it. That's the extent to which he loved us. And if we are to love each other the same way, does that mean that we should be prepared to sacrifice ourselves for each other? I believe that's what it means, because in doing that, we do it for Christ's sake and we demonstrate our love of him and through him our love of God. In another part of Scripture, Jesus says he has two commandments. You can find them in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39, if you wish to turn them up, but I'll read them to you from the New English Bible. Here they are, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39. An expert in religious law asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment is in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourselves. And verse 40 is equally important to our topic because it says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So what seemed at first to be a simple command to love one another now takes on the complexity of qualifications. Notice that above everything and everybody else, we are commanded to love the Lord God Almighty. God is to have primacy of place in our affections above husband, wife, brother, sister, sweetheart, or friend. And that's not always easy to do when they're so close and God seems so remote at times. But notice, we're not told to love God only, to love God to the exclusion of others, but simply to love him above all others. And in recognition of the fact that he provides all our blessings, including our friends and loved ones, how can we resist loving him? And when we think about it rationally, setting aside emotion, if we can, we realize that because of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence, God is so far above any other entity in our life anyway, none can be compared with him. Therefore, the kind of love that we have for him involves awe, glorification, worship, and belief in his almightiness, things which could not be included in our love of those who are our nearest and dearest, but still mere mortals. So our love for God, if we choose to love him through our understanding of his attributes and not with childlike emotion, automatically sets our love above or on a higher plane than the love we have for mere mortals. No doubt we've all heard of the Ten Commandments. They're part of the Old Testament and were relayed by Moses to the Hebrews after they were led out of slavery in Egypt. Moses was appointed by God to do just that. The people who came out of Egypt with Moses were being led through the wilderness to the Promised Land. God commanded Moses to go up to the top of Mount Sinai while the rest of the people waited on the plains below. And then God dictated to Moses the Ten Commandments. And commandment number one was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the next few commandments elaborate on that same theme. So that supports Christ's first and greatest commandment. But where does Christ's second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, come in? Well, we'll see that in a minute, but let's go back a bit in time, from Christ's time. Let's go back a lot, in fact, to creation. That's when the first commandments were given to Adam and Eve. There were only two given to them, and they were, you remember, different from any other part of God's creation in that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They were given a free will whereby they were in a position either to obey or disobey those two commandments. All the other animate parts of creation are computerized intellectually or instinctively to perform their part in the cycle of life and preservation of the balance of nature and the environment. They're neither good nor bad. They just exist. They have no sense of morality. There are no commandments for them to obey. But there were two for Adam and Eve. The first was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And that is the one commandment that all humanity seems quite willing to obey, judging by the teeming billions that are on the earth today. And the Bible says that when God looked at all that he had created, he declared it to be very good. At that point, death as a result of sin had not entered the world. Adam and Eve were mortal, but they were in a position to live forever because they were designed for that purpose. But God gave them a second command, and that was that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we said earlier, they had a free will. They chose to disobey that command. And as a result, sin entered the world and they were condemned by God to start to die. Now, all through Scripture, there are stories of individuals, families, nations, and other groups being given commands by God. They were told that those who would obey would be prosperous, and those who disobeyed would suffer. But the next great series of commandments or laws were given to govern the Israelites. They were relayed to them from God by his then representative on the earth, Moses, and that series of laws has come to be known as the Law of Moses, or the Mosaic Law. More correctly, it should be the law given by God through Moses. It was far more complex than the two simple commands that had been given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, and don't eat of that tree. Instead of two persons being involved now, there was a whole nation of perhaps 3 or 4 million. And so, more complicated laws were required. And by then, death had become very much a part of life. The main thing about the Mosaic Law is that it governed just about everything you could imagine in life. It included how to worship God acceptably, how to treat one's neighbor, wife, children, the destitute, the sick, the maimed, how to treat animals, the land, and the environment. It tells how to nurture our bodies, including health laws, diet laws, personal and communal hygiene, how to handle money, resources, social problems of lawlessness, immorality, or crime. It even gave instructions on how to conduct oneself when fighting a war, and forbids the destruction of the fruit trees, even of one's enemy. This law was so advanced it had rules against cruelty to animals and the selling of fellow humans into slavery. And these laws were 2,500 years ahead of when the so-called civilized nations adopted those same practices. Miserable death was promised to abusers of women or abusers of children. We still haven't got up to speed on that one. It still is the complete guidebook to a godly life and prosperous society, and is still in use by Orthodox, or observant, as they call them these days, Jews. Keeping the law brought with it the promise of safety, security, and complete contentment. But breaking the law would mean the end of some or all of these things, and could even be the end of life. Israel obeyed for a while and then fell back into their usual practice of disobeying, exercising their free will, and they've been paying the price for their disobedience ever since, just as we do. Now, we might consider 613 laws a lot to remember, but compared to the over 250,000 laws on the books in Canada today, 613 isn't much of a challenge. And even the income tax law alone has over 3 million words of explanation. The Bible, the whole of the Bible, has only about 750,000. So, better news was that the principles contained in the 613 laws and statutes of the Mosaic Law have been neatly capsulized into what became known in the Christian world as the Ten Commandments, which I shall read for you again from the New English Bible version. These are the Ten Commandments, then. God spoke all these words, and these are from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, and showing covenant faithfulness to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to set it apart as holy. For 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or the resident foreigner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land, and the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to the neighbor. So that's the 613 laws and statutes capsulized. But then some 1,500 years later, along came Jesus and capsulized the 10 commandments into the 2 that I read to you earlier. Love your neighbor and love God with all your heart. It's all very simple when we think about it. If we truly love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, that doesn't leave any room to love any other God before him, does it? Whether that God is an idol or gold, or a person, or a material possession, or the magnificence of our own body, or our own mind. And if he is our one God, we won't cause our Creator to be jealous and provoke him to mete out punishment against us. We won't even be tempted to use or misuse or abuse or blaspheme his holy name. Not because we know if we do we cannot escape punishment, but because we love him, and blasphemy would never enter our minds. That's our love of God. But then what about the love of our fellow man? Well, neither will we do things against our fellow man that would deny our love of them and our love of God. If we truly love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we would not do anything against them that we wouldn't like them to do against us. That's called living by the golden rule. As sons and daughters, we certainly wouldn't do anything against parents, and we wouldn't hate or murder anyone. We wouldn't even bear a grudge or gossip about them. We couldn't be said to truly love our neighbor if we seduce their sweethearts or their spouses. Stealing from our neighbor anything, in whatever form, is not a loving thing to do. And yet, in our society, theft is rampant. If you can get away with it without harming anybody, it's okay. That's the modern philosophy. The point is, when we get away with anything, we do it at somebody else's expense. Employers exploit employees. Employees steal from employers by giving less than a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. And nowadays, time spent on personal phone calls, cell phones, computers for personal use, all rob employers of billions of dollars worth of time. Retailers in Canada will lose over $4 billion this year to theft. And 40% of that will be by employees. Now, banks are presently recoiling from an investigation that revealed that they're gouging their credit card customers by exorbitant carrying charges while interest rates themselves are generally at a long-time low. The banks say, their excuse, we might say, or reason, they would say, is that there is such a huge amount of credit card fraud that loss has to be covered by higher carrying charges. And we can understand that, I'm sure. And what about cheating on our taxes? The government estimates that if all taxes that should be paid were paid, there would be no deficit, and taxes could be cut in half. If we cheat on our taxes, we're not loving God or our neighbor. Truly loving our neighbor has far-reaching implications. It means we certainly wouldn't lie or even gossip about them or bully them. We wouldn't lust after what is theirs. We wouldn't rejoice to see them fail in an endeavor or lose what they possess because of our envy or jealousy or desire for revenge. Now, surely, from what we've seen tonight, we must realize that if only those two commands of Jesus were put into action throughout the world, what a different place this world would be. Is it likely to happen? Is it likely those commands will be widely kept this side of Christ's kingdom? Well, we know not a hope. But what about us, you and me, as individuals? Are we going to obey them or at least give it our best shot? We have free will like Adam and Eve. It's our choice. But some things have changed since Adam and Eve's time, even since the time when the Ten Commandments were introduced. In those days, the law prescribed specific, non-discretionary punishments for offenses. And then Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary as a result of the power of the Lord God Almighty overshadowing her, and Jesus, the Son of God, kept every one of the 613 laws perfectly without blemish. More importantly, he kept them not only legally, but morally, spiritually, and wholeheartedly. Not in order to obtain a degree with honors for the study of law, or even just to obtain eternal life for himself. He did it because he loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and he loved us, his neighbors, as he loved himself. We are his neighbors. We are the recipient of Christ's love. We are the beneficiaries of the sacrifice which he made as a covering for our sins. As a result, we need no longer be threatened by the fear of failure when we strive to keep those two commandments. We declare our solemn intent to keep those commandments and publicly demonstrate that intent by being baptized into God's spiritual family in Christ. We emerge from the waters of baptism and step into the scope of God's grace, leaving the threat of the law of sin and death behind if we are those Christ recognizes as his friends. And when in our weakness or in our deliberate sin, we fail to keep either or both of those commandments, we still need not be lost. Christ's great work of restoration will continue as long as we seek his forgiveness with a truly repentant attitude. In Romans 8, verses 31 and 38 and 39, this is what we read that underlines what I've just said about the repentance that can be acceptable to Christ. What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, what do these verses tell us? They tell us that God and Christ will never desert us. They will never separate themselves from us. They will never desert those they deem to be their friends. But those verses do not say that we cannot separate ourselves from them. We can separate ourselves from them by giving our lives over to deliberate disobedience or simply deciding not to decide. By doing that, we put ourselves in a worse position than those who never learned what is needed to become a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because the Almighty did not want to be worshipped by a population of robots, he gave us free will, the ability to choose. So the choice of whether to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ or a friend of the world is still ours to make. How much time we have left to make that choice, nobody knows. So why not make it now?